The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And this principle of grace overcoming sin is wonderfully and gloriously illustrated in the conversion of the thief on the cross. This man's conversion and narrative has been so soothing to many a saint. Some have been directly converted through this word, and others have been comforted to know the grace of Christ, which much more abounds over sin. J.C. Ryle says, "The verses we have now read deserve to be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of myriads of souls. Multitudes will thank God to all eternity that the Bible contains this story in the penitent thief." This evening I want us to glean from this thief the marks of grace. What is a true converted soul? Or what kind of person should be at the Lord's table next week? And as we look at these marks of grace, we'll also see the glorious grace of our Saviour. But first of all, the thief and his wickedness. Who is this man? Where is he from? Well, often we speak of people and we ask questions, who would you like to meet in heaven? Who would you like to speak to? And sometimes it's said in such a foolish way, but there are times when it's legitimately asked because there's people in history or in the Bible we would just love to meet and speak to. And there are many details we'll be able to ask this man in glory. But right now, we have only the scriptures to search and see about this man. And when you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, we find that this is a man who is a Jew, who got involved with terrorism, murder, and evil. Luke tells us that this man is a malefactor. Now, what is a malefactor? Well, it's quite simply an evil doer, someone who does evil deeds. The contrast would be what we call a benefactor. A benefactor is simply someone who does good. And we know the word benefactor because often when someone has wealth and they give to a good cause, a charity, to a hospital, whatever it is. And we would say that they are a benefactor. They do good deeds. They're doing good things for society. Well, this is a malefactor, an evil doer. What sort of evil have these men done? Well, that's where we go to Matthew and Mark, and he calls them thieves or robbers. But when you look at the Greek, the word does not mean a thief or a robber. What is a thief? A thief is someone who uses cunning and skill to steal things. Well, that's not what the word means. The word means one who seizes by violence, and as the dictionary says, in contrast to a thief who uses stealth. So the word simply means one who is violent. Well, what sort of violence did this man or these men do? Well, the same word is used of Barabbas in John 18, verse 40, where it says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." Same word as Matthew and Mark. And we know that Barabbas was no robber, no mere violent man, but the scriptures tell us he was both an insurrectionist and a murderer. That is, he was part of a Jewish group that so hated the Romans that they would rebel, kill, and slaughter. Not only Romans, not only those who would sympathize with the Romans, but anyone who had dealings with the Romans. And so Barabbas is a deeply violent man who is convicted and guilty of being an insurrectionist or a terrorist and a murderer. But when Barabbas was arrested for his crime, he was not alone. Mark chapter 15, verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas. Now listen to the plural terms. Which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And when it says committed murder here, it's in the plural. So it's saying here in prison, Barabbas is with plural people. Plural are bound with him. And plural, they committed murder in the insurrection. Who are they? Well, remember, Jesus is in prison. Barabbas is in prison. And the two, what we call the thieves on the cross, are in prison. Barabbas, of course, as we know, he is let go. He is freed with that Passover tradition. Jesus remains, and he is going to be crucified. And here we have the two thieves on the cross, which means both these men, in particular, the man who will be converted, he is an insurrectionist too, a rebel, a terrorist, a committed, convicted murderer. This means now we have a concrete understanding of this man on the cross. He's a Jew. He was brought up in the Jewish faith. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was taught the things of God. Like our children, they were told, he was told, they were told, stories of the Bible, of Adam and Noah and David and Joseph. He was told stories about right and wrong, about the law of God, about the character of Jehovah, his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his mercy. But sometime when he grew up, he got involved with the wrong crowd, as we say. And there his evil heart comes out. He will go to commit insurrection against the Romans, and he will murder. Most likely, he was part of a group called the Zealots. Zealots were men, like I said earlier, were people who hated the Romans. Anyone who associated with themselves with the Romans, they hated. And even the Jews themselves began to hate the Zealots. Some accounts of these Zealots from Josephus. The nation was infected with their doctrine to an incredible degree, which became the cause of its many misfortunes, and robberies and murders were committed. It was quite natural that under the name of Sicarii, all kinds of corrupt elements, men eager for pillage and murder, should join the party, spreading terror throughout the land. He uses the Greek term here, Sicarii. That means daggered men. What these men would do would hide daggers in their clothing. They would go to the public square. They would look either for Romans, sympathizers with Romans, or people have any dealings with the Romans, they would go in the crowd and they would stab left, right, and center. This is this man. An evil, corrupt heart. He may use the cloak of religion, but his heart is wicked. I think of my own country, the United Kingdom, Northern Ireland, where there are two groups. One group claims to be Roman Catholic. The other group claims to be Protestants. Both groups claim to be terrorized by the other side. And both groups have zealots, paramilitaries. And under the cloak of Roman Catholicism, under the cloak of Protestantism, they would carry out evil atrocities. There's a group called the Shanko Butchers, and I'll not tell you the kinds of crimes that they committed. Those other groups would happily have a bomb in a town centre where you've got hundreds and thousands of people, and they would just slaughter and maim. That's this man on the cross. A man of a wicked, evil heart, full of insurrection, murder. And yet something absolutely amazing happens. First of all, he's arrested, he's in prison. And there's another man. There's a man called Jesus. And this man's different because everyone's against this man. He's treated differently to all the men, Barabbas and the two thieves. The chief priests are against them. The elders are against them. The scribes are against them. The soldiers are against them. The common people are against them. And they're with this man. He's on the cross, and group after group after group come like an onslaught, wave after wave after wave of reviling. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the common people mock and belittle him, laugh at him. He says he's the Son of God. If that's the case, come down. He says he's the Christ. God will deliver him. This man says he's able to destroy the temple. Let him come down. And how do both these thieves, both these murderers respond? Matthew and Mark tells us they both revile Christ. Both of them. Absolute wickedness. What sort of men would do this? Imagine there were two men on death row. Same judgment, same condemnation. And imagine they're both going to be executed together. And there are two electric chairs beside each other. And they're led to the electric chairs, they're strapped in, and they're about to die. And then one turns to the other and laughs and mocks. You'd say, what kind of hard heart would laugh at someone under the same condemnation? That's these two men on the cross. Just evil and depraved. Just foaming at the mouth, mocking and reviling the Savior. And then something absolutely astonishing happens. Do you ever just read the Bible still? And you simply marvel. Often we don't, because we hear the same story since we're knee-high. We've heard many sermons, we've read many sermons, we've heard many stories, and we stop marveling. We need to read accounts like this like we're reading it for the first time. This man who is wicked, depraved, and mocking Christ. What happens? Verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him. One man stops and he rebukes the other for mocking Christ. This is absolutely amazing. Astonishing. What's happened here? Grace has entered this man's soul. The Holy Spirit has come upon him on that cross and taken out that dead heart and put in a heart of grace. May we never cease to be amazed at wonderful grace. May we always find grace to the praise of the glory of His grace. And notice certain things about the grace in this man's life. It is sovereign grace. Two men, same condemnation, same experience of Jesus on the cross. Only one man is saved, the other is not. See God's sovereign grace. Why? God glorifies Himself. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He will harden whom He wills. He will raise up men as vessels of honor and mercy, and He will raise up other men as vessels of dishonor and wrath. Here we have the very same. Grace comes upon one thief on the cross and he's saved. Grace does not come on the other thief on the cross and he's not saved. Secondly, see the irresistible grace. What a hardened, depraved man. He's moments from death, or days maybe, hours. We would say, humanly speaking, not a chance. Now, we're all good Calvinists, so we wouldn't use that language. But reality, not a chance. So hardened. And yet irresistible grace is just that, irresistible. Doesn't matter how hardened, how evil, how depraved, God's irresistible grace can melt it. Recently at our presbytery camp, we had sermons on the omnipotence of God, how God truly is all-powerful. And it says, how is it we can speak like we doubt God's omnipotence? Well, he says, this is one way how we speak like we doubt it. You have two people. One person is just, you know, he hates Christ, just can't stand Christ, can't stand religion, doesn't want anything to do with it, lives a depraved, debauched life, doesn't want anything. And there's someone else who's, you know, quite open to religion, quite interested to come to church, happily talk about religion things, and this is the way we think. Oh man, it'd be much more difficult to save that man than that person. Denies the omnipotence of God. Why? Is it more difficult for God to save the most hardened man and the least? No, because God is omnipotent. And just like that, God can save any man. Just like this man. No matter how hardened and evil he is, God's omnipotent, irresistible grace can save. Just like Paul, who hated and detested Christians, who went house and house to round them up. Yet when Christ's grace comes, hate is irresistible. How encouraging is that for us? That we have children, grandchildren, friends, family, cousins, aunties, uncles, parents, and they might be, in our minds, an experience so, so far away, so, so hardened. And yes, it's difficult to witness. I'm not saying it's not. It is incredibly hard to witness. I'm not saying otherwise. But when it comes to the power of God, it's not difficult at all. If it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but all things are possible with God, let us have faith and encouragement to pray for those people we know and love. They're so hard. They don't even want to hear us anymore. But we can pray, pray, and pray, and God has the irresistible grace to save them. Thirdly, about this grace, it's unlikely grace. It's so unlikely. The person, the timing, and yet it comes. It comes. Everything that happens here happens between 9 in the morning and 12 at noon. 3 hours. When the men are taken on the cross at 9, he's mocking, laughing at Christ. At 12 o'clock noon will come the darkness, and when you read it, this is before the darkness. That's why we know it's 12 noon. He's converted. He's converted. Grace at times to us is so unlikely. But it's a comfort. Even on someone's deathbed, they're 90 years old, they've had the most rebellious of lives. There's still hope. There's still hope. And this text has been the hope of many a saint when they witness to others, when they're on their deathbed to tell them of Christ, and moments before their death, they have been soundly converted and into glory. Wonderful. But now I want to look at this man's grace, how it manifests his conversion. Quite simply, as Acts 20 says to us, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the grace that's manifested by this man on the cross. First of all, the repentance. He rebukes the man and says, "Dost thou not fear God?" Grace has made his conscience alive. He has been awakened. Conscience is a very sensitive thing, but because of sin, continual sin, we can so suppress the conscience that we can freely do evil and not even bother us. That was probably this man. This is a man who's willing to be just like the Sicarii, the zealots, and murder. But now grace has opened his conscience. First of all, an awareness of God. Dost thou not fear God? Notice what he doesn't say. Dost thou not fear punishment? Many people fear punishment. Sure, they say they fear God, but they don't actually fear God. They just fear being punished. But this man has grace in his conscience because he fears God himself. He knows his Bible. He knows what the Bible says of God, his holiness, his majesty. Great and terrible is our God, Deuteronomy says. He read that when he was young. It was taught to him in the synagogue. And now the awareness and sensitivity of the majesty, righteousness of Almighty God comes to him and pricks him. Dost thou not fear God? He knows he's done wrong. He knows his moments from death, and he knows how God will treat him. He would have been brought up and he would have been taught the Psalms off by heart. He would have known Psalm 9, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell. He knows Psalm 73. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. He knows in his wickedness he will come before the holy God, and he is so aware of it, he fears God. And he fears God because he knows his personal sin and he deserves it. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He knows his sin. He knows his evil and his wrongdoing. He knows his murder and his maliciousness. He knows his crime is not merely against his fellow man. It's not merely against his governors and the Romans. It is against Almighty God himself, and he confesses it. And he doesn't need anyone to condemn him. He condemns himself. And this is grace. This is grace. Because without grace, excuses all day long. Well, God's forgiving. God's a God of love. Well, it's not my fault, it's the Romans' fault for being in this land. No, this is a man of grace. No excuses, no justification. I'm a sinner and condemned, just. This is the kind of man or woman who comes to the Lord's table. Not someone who makes excuses. Not someone who says, I'm a sinner, but. Yeah, sure, I've done some wrong things, but. But someone who is truly conscious and aware of personal sin and guilt. That outside of grace, outside of Christ, I deserve only judgment and condemnation. If anyone thinks that they do not deserve condemnation, grace is not working in their hearts. They're still trying to make excuses. They're still trying to justify themselves. And that's not someone who is repentant. So ask yourself this. Do you truly confess personal sin? Do you truly know that your sin condemns you and you are worthy of judgment, wrath, and hell? If you are, that's the kind of person who knows grace. That's the kind of person who comes to the table. But of course, they do not come only by grace with a sense of condemnation. Of course not. This is not only a man of repentance, but a man of faith. A man of faith. And we see the grace of faith in this man. We see it first of all with his recognition that Jesus is Lord. He turns and says to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Now, what does he mean here when he calls Jesus Lord? When you read many commentaries, Usually they're the modern evangelical academic types. They'll tell you often in the Bible when someone says to Jesus, Lord, like the Canaanite woman, the leper, the centurion, when they say Lord, they don't mean divine. They don't mean a divine title. They simply mean sir, like a term of respect, like rabbi or master. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Every one of those men and women, and this man too, when they say Lord, they mean Lord. This is a Jew. He knows the Tanakh. He knows his Ten Commandments. He knows his Bible. He knows what blasphemy is. He knows what it is to call any man Lord. And he knows the claims people have been saying about this man. Matthew 27:40, if thou be the Son of God. He heard the claims. People were saying he is Son of God. And all the Jews knew what it meant to claim someone as the Son of God. As it says, I can't remember, is it John 5:7 or 8, all three maybe. It says they looked to stone Jesus because they committed blasphemy. Why? Because he tried to make himself equal with God. How did he try to make himself equal with God? He called himself the Son of God. And so he knows there's only one true God, Jehovah, or in the Greek, Lord. So when he comes to Jesus, hearing all these claims about Jesus, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God, the grace has opened his heart to have faith that Jesus is Lord, Jehovah. And in 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, only those who have the Spirit of God are able to see Jesus as Lord. Is that your faith? You see him as divine, the Son of God, your Lord, your Master. Secondly, his faith sees Jesus as righteous. He has done nothing amiss. This man's been watching, even when he was reviling, something radically different about this man. Think of the beatings, the spittings, the revilings, all manner of things that were said about him, and how does he respond? 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Something different about this man. Radically different. He's righteous. And how does he treat them that treat him so wickedly? He prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this man by faith know, no matter their claims, it's false, this is a righteous man. And that's what a believer looks at Christ. We don't just merely look at him as a teacher or as an example. We see something beautiful about him. His character, his attitude, his tone, his thoughts, his words, his deeds. He's so different to us. We look at our sin, we look at our feelings, but we look to Jesus Christ and we see someone spotless and without blemish. Beautiful. Thirdly, his faith sees Jesus as the Messiah. As we said, this man's in Israel. He'd been brought up. He knows what people say about him. The Messiah. He'd known Psalm 2, Psalm 22, 72, Daniel 7, Isaiah 9, and so on and so on and so on. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to be the king. He's going to be glorious. He's going to reign. Then while he's on this cross, what does he see? Others are saying to him, you claim to be the Christ. You claim to be the Christ. And this man would have looked to the middle, looked to the inscription above him, the King of the Jews. And his faith says, this Jesus, who's condemned and dying next to me, he is the Messiah. That's why he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He believes Jesus is the one who was sent by God to save his people and to rule in glory. And fifthly, this man's faith has absolute dependence only on Jesus. Lord, remember me. It's not remember me and my circumcision. Remember me and my ethnicity. Lord, remember me and I have just repented. He is saying this. I have no self-righteousness, no self-hope, no self-dependence. My one and only light, my only hope and comfort is in you, Jesus Christ. And here we see the grace of faith. Is that you? Is that me? Not only do you look to your sin and confess it without excuse, but you also have faith in Christ. I'm not asking you the degree of your faith. I'm not asking you the strength of your faith. I'm asking you, do you have faith that Jesus is your Lord? Jesus is your only righteousness before God. Jesus is your Christ who will save you from your sins. And Jesus is the only hope of your deliverance. If that's your faith, then you are at home at the Lord's table next week. Because that's this man's faith. This man wasn't even baptized. This man did not have the chance to learn and grow for days and weeks. But simply, with faith, he trusts in Christ. That's the faith that saves. And we know that because how does Jesus Christ respond? Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. No, you're a rebel. You're a murderer. You're evil. You've got blood in your hands. No, absolutely not. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. And this man is accepted by Jesus Christ. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, my friends, never let this song run dull in your ears, but may it always be sweet to your soul. Jesus receives sinners. This is a worthy saying. Of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. A murderer, an insurrectionist, a man of an evil heart, an adulterer, a lustful man, a lustful woman, a man with skeletons in his closet, a woman with great shame in her history, cleansed and washed and accepted by faith in Christ. Jesus receives sinners. Know that, brother. Know that, dear sister. Whatever's going on in your mind, whatever's going on in your soul, know this, Jesus receives sinners. And this verse, verse 43, it's a mine of gold here. I could just spend days meditating on these words singularly, but we won't do it, of course, in terms at least of sermon. He speaks of paradise. Paradise is a word that comes originally from Persia. It speaks of a walled garden where kings would treat dignitaries for a walk in the gardens. It was plush, it was restful, and they would fellowship with people. And this foreign word came into the Hebrew vocabulary to describe heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of heaven and paradise as synonyms. And it's so fitting, because the first paradise was Eden. It was a walled garden. And who was in the midst of the garden? God. Dwelling, fellowshipping, communing with his people. No sin, no enemies. Rest in joy. And then we look at eternity to come. And how is that described? Paradise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Heaven. How can this man enter paradise? Let me tell you something about paradise. It's pure and holy, and no filth is allowed in. Revelation 21:27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination that makes a lie. Let me tell you why this man can go into paradise. Because, as it says in the verse, his name is written in the Lamb's book. And for all who are written in the Lamb's book, he washes them clean. Why is this man dying on a cross? Because of his sin. But why is Jesus dying on the cross next to him? Because Jesus is dying for his sin. This man's sin has been imputed to Christ, and Christ is bearing the wrath of it under God. And so when Christ's righteousness, the man's filthy garments are given the garments of salvation, the white robe of righteousness. So that when this man dies and awakes in glory and joy, he is pure and holy. And in the resurrection to come, when he's raised from the dead, body and soul, he is pure. Because he's part of the church and he's a bride who will be presented for the Father spotless and blameless. When will this man enter paradise? Today. Today. Oh, how the enemies of the gospel hate this word today. Notice the comma. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Roman Catholics want to change that comma after today so they can have the pretend made-up theology of purgatory. Verily, verily, I say unto thee today. I said it today. But then maybe another time, thou shalt enter paradise. Purgatory. Or the cults. They want to change the comma. So I say this today, but then their soul sleep and then someday paradise. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses too. Because if you die, you're annihilated. You go out of existence. And then you're sort of photocopied and go to heaven. But let me tell you, the Greek is crystal clear. There are no commas in the Greek, so we know by the syntax and the words and how they relate to each other. I say to you, this day, today, you shall be with me in paradise. As soon as you die today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go when he died? Not hell. Not prison. Paradise. And so this man, what happened to him? It's an amazing thing. This all happens before 12 o'clock, noon. He's converted. He trusts in Jesus. Then at 12, darkness. End of the darkness, Jesus in an agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then it is finished. Father, into thine hands commend my spirit. And he gives up the ghost and dies. Then this man's legs are broken so that he dies. And the very moment he dies, he awakes with Jesus Christ in heaven. Christ's body is in the ground, well, will be in the grave, but Christ's soul is immediately in heaven and he is with the thief on the cross. What grace. What experience. This man's an example and hope for us all. If we have this like faith, we know our sin, we know we're condemned in our sin, but our faith is completely on Christ, and as Christ, he accepts us and forgives us. He says, come to the Lord's table. Because at the Lord's table, he is there with us. He feeds us. And he communicates his love to us. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony that where sin abounds, grace does much, much, much more abound. Let us pray. Father, to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Every one of us who trust in Christ have received this grace. Whether we're covenant children and we never, ever remember a time when we did not believe, that same grace is ours. Or Father, those of us who had wickedness and evil like this man, it's the same grace. We pray, O Lord, whether we have weak faith or strong faith, where we have no assurance or full assurance, that Jesus Christ would woo us and draw us so that if we have faith in him, we would come to his table of grace. Father, we pray for our own children that when they hear of these things, that they would not panic because they have not had a thief's experience of sin and outward rebellion, but they would know that their sin might be more quiet, more inward, but nevertheless evil. Cause all of our children, to the very youngest, to put their own faith in Christ, and they would know the grace of the Saviour themselves. Father, be with us all this evening to praise thy grace. In Christ's name, amen.